Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, just and righteous Holy One, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.
Amen.
I do invite you to have Zechariah 12 and 13 open in front of you as we consider this passage together. Let me ask you, what is the future of the world? What is the future of the world? Down through history, there have always been peoples who believe that the world's and its history was cyclical. That the history of the world was going around in circles with civilizations rising and falling, and that the ages and the eras would follow one another in a repeated cycle. That the world doesn't really change, just that civilizations come and go. And that none lasts forever. Many religions have believed in a final cosmic battle between good and evil, where good achieves a final and complete victory. The modernist, the humanist view of the future, is that humanity is on a permanent upward trajectory. That thanks to science and technology, mankind is going to continue to advance and improve life on Earth until eventually we turn this world into a paradise. Perhaps today most people would just say the future is unknowable. It's just chance, chaos, just random. Evolution and our understanding of the universe means there is no plan. Things just happen. So there's no climax or goal. We're not heading to anything, except perhaps one day our sun will die and the earth will disappear. And there's no ultimate meaning to life. What is the future of the world? These final few chapters of Zechariah tell us exactly what lies in the future. All through his prophecy, Zechariah has been calling on us to lift up our eyes and to see the great, the glorious future that we have with God. And in these final few chapters, he focuses in, he's given an incredible vision of the future. Not just the future of the people of his time, but of our future, the future of the whole world. And it is a vision of hope, of joy, of the healing and the restoration of the world. It's a vision of the kingdom of God here on earth, of the world reconciled to a loving creator and under his rule. This is the future. This is what's coming. We should not hesitate or have any doubts to say that the scriptures tell us the future. They are the word of God. They are breathed out by God. And he knows all things. He has ordained the future of the world. And they are without error or omission. What they say is completely true. They have many prophecies that have already come true. And they contain prophecies of the future that is yet to be. But it is the word of God. Have full confidence. This is the future. Now, everything in these last few chapters is written to encourage us. It is for us as the people of God. Its message and its application is to give us comfort as the church, as we live in the world in these last days, awaiting this future. This is a passage full of encouragement for us, especially because we live in a time when we're at a low spiritual ebb, as in Zechariah's time. Do you want to know the future? Zechariah will tell you. And about your present. And that there is hope for the future. God is going to establish his kingdom. And tonight, I really just want to say one big thing to you. These scriptures are for you. Do not be put off by the difficulty of understanding and interpreting this passage. They are for you. If you are a Christian, these inspired words are a gift from God for you. Don't listen to the scholars who would say, oh, Zechariah belongs to a lost past and it's full of nationalistic, warlike zeal and it doesn't apply to us. They're about us. They're about our hope, our future that we have in Jesus. Now, that is not to deny that these are difficult passages. The images, the language, the vocabulary that they use seem very confusing. In the history of the church, there's been a great variety of opinion of how to understand these passages. Do they speak about the future restoration of the Jewish nation and the rebuilding of an actual temple in Jerusalem? Are they instead about the events of AD 70 and about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans? Are they about some future physical conflict that's yet to happen, like in that popular book series, Left Behind, that the world will have a big world war? Well, tonight I want to just suggest to you a few key principles that should guide our understanding. A few key principles that will determine the boundary between true and false interpretation. Imagine these principles are a bit like a fence around the scripture that protect the right interpretation of the passage. If we stay within these principles, we will not go wrong. If we go beyond them or ignore them or trample them down, we will fall into error and may even end up having very wacky interpretations of this passage. Now, within these principles, there's room for disagreement about some of the details, but within them, we can get to the heart of Zechariah's message. Now, where do these principles come from? How can we be sure about interpreting these prophetic passages? Well, thankfully, we're not left in the dark about Zechariah, because the New Testament shines light on this passage. The book of Revelation refers to Zechariah. The New Testament epistles refer to Zechariah. And above all, we've got what you could call the apostolic hermeneutic, how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. And we're given a good guide in the book of Acts, for example. And in particular, the Gospels refer to this passage in Zechariah during the suffering and death of Christ more than to any other Old Testament passage. So this is our guide. Scripture interprets Scripture. These key points from the New Testament. And so if that is our starting point, let me suggest to you four principles that should guide how we understand Zechariah and fence it in. And those principles, very simply, are Christ, his church, his cross, and his consummation, the consummation. But the point in all of this is these scriptures are for you. So the first principle is just very simply, these prophecies are about Christ. They are all about Christ. Now, not just because all of scripture is about him, but they are about him in detail, specifically, prophetically. He is the central figure in these passages. For example, if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. You will see that Christ quotes from Zechariah and he teaches the disciples it is all about him. Now, at first it might seem an obscure, difficult passage he draws from Zechariah, but he says it's very clear, it's very simple. It's about me. He is the good shepherd that Zechariah has been speaking about, who will be struck as Zechariah predicts in chapter 13, verse 7. Or if you turn a few more pages over to John chapter 19 and verse 37. John chapter 19, verse 37. It's always a great sound as a preacher when you hear that sound of Bible pages rustling. John 19, 37. You'll see though that we're told the rejection of Christ by his own people, which culminates in his being pierced with a spear in his side on the cross, directly fulfills Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me whom they pierced. So do you see how Christ directly, specifically, is the fulfillment of Zechariah's oracle? And this fits, doesn't it, the rest of Zechariah's message that we've seen throughout the book. All along, his message to God's people has been, there is a king coming. There is a saviour coming. There is a priest coming. There is a shepherd coming who will save and redeem God's people from all their enemies and all their sin. The angel of the Lord, God's presence with his people, is coming once again. And so we see it is all fulfilled in Christ. However, as we've seen throughout the book, Zechariah consistently speaks about Christ's work as a whole. He speaks about his work in terms of his life, his ministry, death, resurrection, and second coming as one complete work. He does not necessarily, in these prophecies, neatly divide them up to say, well, here I am speaking about his death, and now here I am speaking about his second coming, in a neat, systematized way that we might do in a book of theology. Now, that is good, and that is helpful. But as Zechariah is looking forward to the future, he's seeing all of it together. You may have heard that idea of Old Testament prophecy is like a mountain range. But as the prophets look forward and they see the first mountain and it looms large, they can't really tell how great the distance is to the next mountain in the range. From a distance, it looks close together. It's only as you get up close, you see the mountains can be quite some distance apart. And so that's how we should also carefully understand how he speaks of Christ. He speaks about the wholeness of his work, the great whole plan of redemption. And although it's helpful to systematize and think about the different parts of Christ's work, there's something helpful about this approach, isn't there? It's a reminder. You and I are not saved by just one part of Christ's work. You and I are not just saved by one thing. We're saved by the person of Christ. We're saved by our union with him, by all that he is. And so, here's our first principle. These chapters are all about Christ. And so they should lead us to love Christ and serve him better. And they should give us a greater vision of this great work of Christ, of all that he has accomplished and is accomplishing. And any interpretation that is not leading to Christ, that doesn't have Christ at the center, whatever else you may hear from some other place, is wrong and cannot be right. This is the first principle. It is all about Christ and all that he is. But then secondly, and this is the key for unlocking the prophecy. These prophecies are about the church. They are about the people of Jesus Christ. Did you notice in the reading how Zechariah speaks so many times about Jerusalem and Judah and the house of David, and how he's predicting their complete and final and total salvation? Now, there is a definite choice you have to make here. The choice is this. Does this refer to ethnic, national Jews, the physical descendants of the Old Testament people of Israel? Now, this is the choice that is most popular in the totality of the evangelical world. It is the dispensational approach. It is not what we would call, and what we would belong to, the Reformed approach. But we are in the minority, sadly. Now, in this approach, it would see these prophecies being fulfilled with a literal restoration of the Jewish nation, a rebuilding of an actual temple, an actual literal war between Israel and the rest of the world. Or we have another choice, that these prophecies are about the church, the true spiritual people of God in the world. And so in that sense, Jerusalem, Judah, the house of David are just another way of speaking about the one people of God. Now let me suggest to you that this is what they are about. In this sense, Jerusalem and Judah are just an Old Testament way of saying the church. And I would argue that this is what the New Testament would point us towards. Paul says to the Galatians, "It is those who have faith who are the true descendants of Abraham." The true Jew, the true Israelite, is the one who has faith in Christ. He also says later on in that letter that the church belongs to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Zion, that is our city, the city to come, the kingdom. To the Ephesians, great emphasis is of that letter, as he says the church is the living temple of God. That the temple is not some rebuilt small physical structure in a corner of Palestine, but we are the temple, the true dwelling place of God. In Romans, he says that the church is and has always been one people. A living vine is the picture he uses. And that we, as the Gentile nations, once pagans, we have been engrafted onto this vine. We are a branch that has been planted on, and we're now one living organism. It is not that we have replaced or cut off the Old Testament people or done away with them. It is rather that we are the continuation and the fulfillment of the Old Testament people. We are one people with the faithful saints of the Old Testament, and they are one with us. And again, so many of our weaknesses in the church today are actually because of this. This is not an obscure point of theology. It has shaped us so that the covenantal idea of church life and the importance of raising our children within the covenant and infant baptism have all been lost in our time, because so often there's been a misunderstanding of this, that we are one people. And so often the Old Testament is neglected by Christians today because it's somehow thought to belong to the past, to Israel, and it's not for us. But we are one people. And so all the promises of the Old Testament are for us. Have you ever pondered that promise at the end of Hebrews, where the Lord says, "I will be with you and will never forsake you"? That promise comes to Joshua as he's going into the promised land. Now what does that tell us? It says we're meant to get these promises of the Old Testament and say they're for us. And the promises of a land, what does the New Testament do with that? Romans 4, it says no, it was a promise of the world would belong to us as the inheritors through faith. Those alive today who are ethnically Jewish are no more the people of God than any other unbelieving people. Now it is to the church's shame that they have been persecuted, horrendously so. But the church is the inheritor of all these promises. And Jesus Christ has always had one people in this world, out of all nations, those who believe in him and abide in his covenant. When it speaks of Jerusalem and Judah here, it's us. We are the people of God. Or as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, we have no continuing city on earth. We do not look to a Jerusalem on earth to be rebuilt. We're looking to the city that is to come, the kingdom of heaven. And so in one sense, you could say this Jerusalem is figurative. It's a way of saying the people of God. This is about our future. So again, I say to you, these scriptures and promises are for us. We in Christ are the Israel of God. So the second guiding principle is that these passages are about the church. Third, And here you could say we come to the heart and the depths of love and of truth that Zechariah was led into. As we've seen, the Gospels tell us that the death of Christ was a direct fulfillment of Zechariah's words. And our third guiding principle is that this passage is all about the cross of Christ. But Zechariah wants us to understand what the cross of Christ means. He wants us to know the comfort of the cross. His message is that it is the cross that will bring about the salvation of God's people and the victory of the kingdom of God on earth. He speaks about a son, a firstborn son, a king of Israel in chapter 12 from verse 10 onwards, being pierced, rejected by Israel, slain by Israel. When he mentions mourning, like in the plain of Megiddo in verse 11, that is a reference to the fall of Josiah. If you know the Old Testament history, Josiah was the last best hope for Israel. He was the last truly Davidic king who restored the land to God and who was a great hero. But he was slain in battle on the plains of Armageddon, of Megiddo. And so the comparison he's making is that a greater Josiah, a true Davidic king, is going to be slain for God's people. Similarly, in chapter 13 from verse 7, he speaks about a sword, the sword of God's wrath, the sword of judgment, and that it will be stirred up to strike down the shepherd. This promised Davidic king who will rescue God's people that we've been reading about in the last few chapters. Chapter 13, verse 1, that this death will be like a fountain opened up to wash God's people clean. He's speaking about the cross. But in these final chapters, Zechariah speaks much about warfare, about a final climactic battle between the kingdom of darkness and the devil on one side and God on the other. And how the whole world is redeemed, transformed into a holy temple, and holiness will rule over all things. But his point is that this is won by God, not by power, but by the cross. That it is the suffering of the Saviour that brings this victory about. Chapter 12, verse 10 is actually a promise of Pentecost. A promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all God's people. It lists there, doesn't it, these different divisions within the land of Israel. Our best interpretation, understanding of that is it represents the great houses in Israel and the small houses in Israel. Men and women. And that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out to bring salvation on all God's people. It's a great promise of Pentecost, of the Spirit coming because Christ has died. And a fountain to wash us clean. It's a great paradox, but the suffering of the king wins the victory. But also, Zechariah wants us to know that until Christ coming in power, his people will also suffer under a cross. These passages predict not just that Christ will suffer, but that with him we must suffer. We will suffer opposition and persecution from the world. Chapter 12 opens up with Jerusalem surrounded with the forces of darkness, the whole world, all nations arrayed against the church, seeking to destroy her. In chapter 13, in the song about Christ from verse 7, after Christ has been struck down, we are told that the sheep will be scattered. That's us. And that in this world, we will go through the fire. We will face being struck down. There will be persecution. The wolves, for a season, will be let loose to attack Christ's people. The Lord Jesus sums up the teaching of Zechariah when he says, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. So the third principle governing our interpretation is that it is all about the cross. The cross must be central. the atoning, all-sufficient, redeeming death of Christ must be at the center of how we understand these words. But then, the final principle to control our interpretation is that the passage speaks about the consummation of all things, about the end, the final victory of Christ over all, when he will appear from heaven with his angels and he'll conquer the devil forever, the second coming. For example, in chapter 14, verse 5, the scripture says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints, the holy ones, with him." Verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Now, in this regard, there are two important things to see that Zechariah says. First, this overarching theme is that Christ's coming will turn warfare into worship. As we've said, chapter 12 begins with a scene of global conflict. The whole world united in battling against his church, persecuting the church, rejecting her message. And it's true, the whole world is at war with us. The world will hate us if we are Christ's. But by the end of this oracle in chapter 14, the whole world is now united in coming to Jerusalem again, but now it is in worship. And in fact, Zechariah pictures it being like the festival of tabernacles, and all the nations of the world are gathered into God's house to praise him. So we have a promise: the Lord will win the peace. He will subdue all opposition and turn their warfare into worship. It's the turning of swords into plowshares. And perhaps the key verse is chapter 14, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one, and his name one." Which, of course, is a reference to the Shema, that all the people of faith confess that there is only one God. But the second thing to see is that Zechariah speaks about this taking place on the day of the Lord. The phrase "day of the Lord" or "on that day" is used over 16 times in these three chapters. For example, in chapter 12, it's there in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 11, and then it's there again in chapter 13 and verse 1. What does Zechariah mean by "day of the Lord"? Because he seems to say that the day of the Lord is the day of Christ's death, and it's also the day of his second coming. By day, Zechariah means the time, the era, that began with the coming of Christ and that will conclude with his second coming. He means that we live now in one long day, an era, an age of redemption between his first and second coming. And this day of salvation, this day of the Lord, has begun when Christ was killed. But it will fully come and be consummated on the day of his return. And again, the New Testament picks up on this language, this idea that the last day has begun. For example, Romans 13 tells us we live in the dawning of that day. The night has passed, that we should awake from sleep. The day is at hand. When Christ rose, this new day began then. We are living now in the first day of the new age in that sense, until he comes again. You could put it this way: we live in the day of the Lord, but we live in those hazy few hours when the sun has not yet really risen. And we've got enough light just to begin to see the day has started, but it has not fully come. Zechariah is giving us a wonderful, hopeful picture for the future that should dispel all our pessimism and fears and doubts and unbelief. He's saying the day has dawned. It's dawned with Christ's death, this day of the Lord. And we have not a future of catastrophe or emptiness, but of hope and of peace and of victory. Or in John's words, the light is already shining. The future is bright. There's so much more that could be said, but we should allow these four things to govern our understanding of this passage. It is all about Christ. It is all about his church. It is all about his cross and the consummation of his work. Or to put it another way, these scriptures are for you. Should they not stir us up? And let me leave you with this thought. Zechariah pictures the plentiful, the bounteous, the abounding redemption that is in Christ. It means it's for you. It's for you as his people. He is the fountain opened up that washes you clean of all your sin. You have a place in that Feast of Tabernacles to come. It is for you and about you. Well, may God help us to correctly understand his word and feed on it in our hearts. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the richness and fullness of the scriptures, how they so clearly point us to our Saviour. We ask, O Lord, that you would not just deepen our understanding of the word, but because it is your word, you would deepen our knowledge of you and of your Son. O Lord, as we study this vision of the future, grant us, please, a wonderful vision of Christ, that we might love and serve him more and live as a people of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.